Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 1 to 14. This is God's word. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout all their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. Thus shall be my covenant, shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your Holy Spirit, and we ask your extraordinary blessing on your ordinary means of grace. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, in baptizing Kaylee Rush and Hunter Radford, in accord with our directory of worship, I, as an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, take especial care, as it goes to say, to preach and proclaim Christ and his benefits in relation to the administration of the sacrament of baptism. As I do, I would like to key in on one important aspect of baptism of which our confession and catechisms address. That of baptism as being a sign of distinction of ourselves and our children from the world. Lord's Day 27, it's in page 884 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 27, specifically question and answer 74 of the Heidelberg Catechism, addresses infant baptism. The question is, should infants too be baptized? Answer, yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Our sermon text is one of the scriptures referenced or annexed to answer 74, Genesis 17, 9 to 14, specifically verse 10, where God commanded Abraham to administer the sign of the covenant, saying this: "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout all your generations." And so this is the point, one of the points I'd like to make this morning from Scripture. That while the sign of the covenant of grace has changed from circumcision to baptism, Old Testament to New, the substance of the covenant did not change. And you can make reference to Westminster Confession of Faith 7.5 or 27.5. I'll read one of those in a moment. But here's the thing. If age was not an issue for Abraham with regard to circumcision, age should not be an issue for us regarding baptism. When God told Abraham to make sure he baptizes all his male servants and descendants at 8 days old, Abraham didn't say, "Hey, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. They don't know what they're doing. How can they give a profession of faith at 8 days old?" Oh, and God said, "Oh, Abraham, I didn't think of that. You're right." I didn't think of that. Well, of course, I'll get more into that in a minute. I'm being a little facetious. I hope no one's getting mad at me. I know everyone here may not understand infant baptism, but please be kind. And I also want to be clear on the front end that we do not hold to a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. We do not. Any more than Abraham held to a doctrine of circumcismal regeneration. Oh, well, they're circumcised at 8 days. They're believers, just like I was in Genesis 12. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. No. Nope. So Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, section 1, which is in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 935, if you're interested to look at it, puts it like this: "Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world." So the question then, what does visible difference mean with reference to real distinction? And what does a sign point to? What does the sign of baptism point? Well, one way to approach the answer to these questions is to consider something Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, if you'd like to turn there. For context, understand that the Christians in Corinth asked the Apostle Paul's counsel on several practical matters in the church, one of them being marriage. Paul had already admonished the Corinthian Christians in chapter 6 for flagrant immorality of some who continued to consort with prostitutes after conversion. So his teaching about sexual purity seemed to have raised a question in the minds of some in Corinth. Should a convert to Christ remain married to a spouse who remains in unbelief? But more importantly, for our purposes, does such a marital union defile the Christian spouse or the children of that union the same way as uniting oneself to a prostitute? What about our kids? What is the status of our children? I'm a believer now, and he's still an unbeliever. What does that mean about our kids? Are they still to remain unwashed pagans? I don't know if you ever heard that term, unwashed pagans. It might be interesting to do a little background on that. It does refer to baptism. But the idea is, what about our children? Where do they stand in relation to the covenant of grace when one parent remains an unbeliever? Well, Paul's response begins in verse 12 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. But to the rest they say, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Paul's answer indicates that the faith of the believing parent affects the child by way of what? Covenantal association. Association in the covenant of grace. The key to understanding this passage and how it relates to baptism as a sign of distinction of ourselves and our children from the world lies in knowing what Paul means by writing that the children are sanctified by believing parents. What does sanctified mean here? Well, the old saying, blood is thicker than water, may hold true in other contexts, but not when it comes to God's covenantal dealings with his people. The sacramental waters of baptism run thicker than all, so to speak. The term for sanctify, used in 1 Corinthians 7:12, has a range of meanings depending on its usage. The word sanctified here isn't being used in the sense of being saved or having the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that render the whole passage incoherent? We're talking about if one parent is unbelieving and then talking about sanctification in the relationships of that family. So it's not meaning salvation in the sense that we might otherwise use it. Sanctify here means consecration. Consecration by covenantal association, family association within the covenant. In much the same way, common items were consecrated for use in the temple and were thus sanctified. If you remember your Old Testament temple worship, they would take items, say utensils or whatever it might be, common items, then they were set apart unto temple use. They were sanctified unto temple use, so they were no longer common. Now they were set apart as holy. So that's the general idea here. The children of one or more believing parents are sanctified, consecrated unto the Lord, set apart unto the Lord. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. With respect to baptism in particular, it is not the unbelief of the one spouse, but rather the faith of the other that determines the status of the infant or the young child's relationship before God. Do you see that? God is saying in 1 Corinthians, it's not the unbeliever that gets to... The child doesn't identify with the unbelieving parent, but the believing parent, because the waters of baptism are thicker than the waters of blood, so to speak. Paul teaches that children are consecrated to God on the basis of one or both Christian parents' faith. They are not declared unclean on the basis of one of the parents' unbelief. In other words, infants or young children are declared distinct from the world on the basis of the faith of one or more believing Christian parents. Now again, just to be clear, and I'm recording this, so I said this, this doesn't mean that the child is automatically a recipient of saving grace, but that they are to be identified as members of the visible church rather than as free-range pagans, and are that they are in the covenant of grace and thereby occupy a privileged position before God. And with that privilege comes covenant responsibility, so that at some point when such infants or young children are able, they themselves embrace God's covenant promises by faith, receiving and resting alone on Christ for salvation as he is presented in the gospel. One way to think about it is being in the covenant versus of the covenant. And I guess one stumbling block some people have is they don't make the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The visible church are all those who profess Christ and their children. The invisible church is more or less the elect from all ages across time. So I can see that if someone thinks we're talking about the invisible church, they would say, huh, you just made a pronouncement that this child is saved and one of the elect, definitively, as if you were God. Well, that's not what I'm saying. We're talking about the visible church here with prayer and hope in Christ that the child, when he is able, comes to saving faith, their own saving faith. So herein, along with Genesis 17, lies the theological basis for infant baptism. And as I said earlier, it's the same one covenant of grace, but the sign changes. Old covenant to new covenant. And I hope you've noticed this as well. As redemptive history moves from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, or the Old Testament to the New Testament, do you understand that in the New Covenant, the administration of the sacrament is more inclusive, right? Under the Old Covenant, only men represented the family, being circumcised as a sign and seal of the covenant. But guess what? As you well know, as you've just seen, now men and women, males and females, receive the sign of the covenant. Could you not imagine the outrage among Jewish converts in the early New Testament church if the new covenant became more exclusive rather than more inclusive in the new covenant? In other words, if the children of believers were now excluded from the covenant of grace and therefore were prohibited from receiving a sign and seal of the covenant. Okay, you know, Christ ascends. This is the book of Acts. We're in the New Testament church. Nope. We're no more sign and seal of the covenant for the descendants, for children of believing parents. Nope, that ended with the old covenant. No more sacrament for them. It's more inclusive now. With, as I said, ladies receiving the sign as well. And we don't see any outrage of the Jewish New Testament converts, because there was none, because the sacrament continues. The early Jewish Christians would have been asking how the new covenant was supposed to be better than the old covenant if the new covenant now excludes our children. Hey, what's going on here? I like the old one better. So it follows that just as God commanded Abraham's descendants to receive the sign of the covenant under the old administration of the same covenant of grace, so also should the descendants of that same covenant under its New Testament administration, the children should receive the sign and seal of the covenant. So like I said, the sign of the covenant of grace has changed from circumcision to baptism, while the substance of the covenant remains the same. The words of institution I spoke a few moments ago when I baptized the Radford children affirm this biblical truth. I said in our baptism, the Lord puts his name on us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. Now, let me just take a moment to point out two things in regard to all that I'm speaking about here. A point of irony on the one hand and a common objection to another. First, the irony. Please don't get mad at me. I'm gonna attend to this subject. I hope you have no ill feelings toward me as I do. But first, the irony. Baby dedications. I'm not trying to rile anybody up or get anyone on anyone's bad side, but if you really think about it, through the covenantal structure of Scripture, baby dedications are really infant baptism light. To riff on that old Miller Lite beer commercial, "Taste great, less filling," we could say baby dedications are sound great, less biblical. In baby dedications, the right words are more or less said, but the sign and the seal of the covenant are neglected. In many cases, because of this. I'm not 100% clear on what the Catholic Church teaches, but whatever they teach, I do the opposite. They baptize infants. Nope, not doing that. Respectfully to any Catholics that might be here, respectfully. Whatever the Catholic Church believes, I don't know what it is 100%, but I believe the opposite. Well, respectfully, you really don't believe the opposite. What is happening here is you may be rejecting one obvious error by embracing another more subtle error. You reject the covenant sign of baptism because Roman Catholicism erroneously teaches baptismal regeneration, which we don't. I grew up Catholic. I'm very familiar with this, and I remember struggling with this myself as a new believer, so I understand. And as I always say, abusus non tollit usum. The abuse of a thing does not prohibit its proper use. So in almost a double irony then, many Christians still allow the Pope to dictate and inform their understanding of the sacrament of baptism by overreacting to their erroneous teaching regarding infant baptism. The Pope still has his spell on you. Except it's just working in the opposite. You're not obeying him, you're just doing the opposite of whatever he says, which is still an influence. More than a biblical influence. Thus, the pendulum swings from one apex to the other by passing the teaching of Scripture in the middle in the process. Here's an interesting fact you may not have thought of. Even the Protestant reformers at the height of their opposition to the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th century did not succumb to this kind of overreaction with regard to infant baptism while they fiercely opposed other errors of Rome, including the Lord's Supper, sometimes at cost to their own lives. You would think if anyone said whatever the Catholic Church does, we're not going to do it, it would be the 16th and 17th century Protestant reformers. But they don't. Now, Anabaptists are another story. They were not about to allow the abuse of the sacraments to prohibit their proper use of it. So I say, let's therefore remain true to Scripture as summarized in our Reformed and Presbyterian creeds and confessions. So that was the irony, baby dedications and the Reformers' biblical commitment to infant baptism in spite of their fierce opposition to popery. Now on to the common objection to infant baptism. Infants shouldn't be baptized because some never come to saving faith. How can you baptize infants if some of them show themselves later in life to be unbelievers? Well, we can go back and look at circumcision with regard to this objection, just as we did for the age objection. God commanded Abraham to administer the sign of the covenant to every male offspring, servant and foreigner, under his roof at 8 days of age. There was no debate with God about an eight-day-old baby not being old enough or able to exercise personal faith. Neither is there any indication in the Old Testament scriptures to rescind circumcision because some in Israel never came to saving faith. There's nowhere in Scripture where God says, you know what, remember that sign of the covenant circumcision I gave you? Well, in the last few hundred years, there have been some Israelites that didn't come to saving faith. So I'm going to rescind that. We're not going to do that anymore. Because there's not a one-to-one correspondence between circumcision and saving faith. Well, we know this, right? Ishmael was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. All the men that came out of Egypt and died in the wilderness were circumcised. Joshua 5:5. King Saul was circumcised. Judas was circumcised. The scribes and the Pharisees were all circumcised. Yet God did not rescind circumcision due to their unbelief. Neither has God given any indication that he has rescinded the baptism of infants, the new covenant sign, because not all come to saving faith. In fact, what God later said to those circumcised infants when they matured into adult unbelieving Jews in the old covenant, he says to infants baptized but are now adults that are unbelievers in the church, in here. Jeremiah 4:3. Thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, do not sow among thorns. circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your heart, men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Well, that was the Old Testament. God doesn't say things like that in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he deserves who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you understand the word sanctified here being used as I described earlier, consecrated, set apart, and not automatically insinuating believing faith, people being in the covenant but not having come to faith, he's saying here in Hebrews 10, you grew up in the church, but you don't live like it. And actually, you really don't believe. So what we really read in chapter 10 is more serious in a sense than what we read in Jeremiah. Because what we're reading here is about how much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? You know, sometimes we grieve over the people in this world that have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. They're just way out there, how wherever that might be. We should grieve for people that have grown up in the church and are unbelieving. I know some people know the Bible better than I do. And they've been in church since Watergate and they don't believe. There's a stern warning about this. With covenant privileges come covenant responsibilities. Perhaps, now here, think about this. Perhaps this is the reason some denominations eschew infant baptism in favor of baby dedications. Not because they don't understand the biblical basis for infant baptism, but because they understand it all too well and cannot countenance its sobering implications. I'll skip ahead a little bit for the sake of time. Let me just say this. This is a topic for another sermon, but something to consider for everyone else who witnessed to the baptism, but were not baptized themselves. Question and answer 167 of the Larger Catechism reminds us to improve our baptism. What does that mean? Improve our baptism. When we see the sacrament of baptism administered to others, we are to improve our baptism. It says, in essence, calling to draw from our witness of it God's promises to us, his sovereign electing love toward us in Jesus Christ, whose we are, and a reminder of our sin and defilement before him, which only his grace in Jesus Christ can cleanse us and free us of its power. Did you notice something up here when I baptized the Radford children? Do you notice that it wasn't something that they could do? I did it, representing the Lord. Does that not represent that we do not merit or come to God of anything ourselves? We don't baptize ourselves, but we see visibly something done to children that they cannot do for themselves, especially when they're infants. It's a showing of God's grace to those who can't save themselves. So think of it also in closing. In an age of identity confusion, and I think you know what I mean, an age when people are disconnected from their past, disconnected from their families, and in many sense, just watch the news, disconnected from themselves. So many people in our world, in our culture, right around us, have no grounding, searching for an identity. We as Christians, we who profess Christ, let us embrace the sign and seal of the covenant of grace the Lord has given to us and our children, wherein he claims us as his own and calls us to look to him as our creator, our redeemer, and our chief end. Amen. Let's pray.